That last song, I want to look at some of those words. And that last part of verse 3 said, it is the Lord and He alone. Man has no glory of his own. We have no goodness we can claim. Let us publish His great name. I knew you'd like it. I wish you grinned while we were singing, Brother Michael. He loves the sovereignty of God. Listen, we can't praise God too much. We can't put man down too low or put God up too high. Last night, I really was looking forward to having a good time because I had studied real hard. I felt pretty good about not being ashamed to preach. You know, the Bible says to study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that is not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And sometimes I do come to the pulpit kind of ashamed because I haven't prepared myself as much as I probably should have. But yesterday, I worked awful hard this week, and so I felt real good. So I said, Lord, I'm just going to relax tonight now. And the way I'm going to relax is I'm going to read a couple of good sermons. I'm going to read one by Charles Spurgeon, one by John Gill. So I settled down with a big old bowl of popcorn, and I worked pretty hard. And I'm looking forward. And so most of Spurgeon's sermon I enjoyed. I enjoyed all of Gill's sermon. Gill talked about dying grace. It was a great sermon. And Spurgeon was actually on what I preached about. And from Peter, I hadn't gotten that far yet, but he preached a sermon on make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So most of it I really enjoyed. I got that last page, and I just almost choked on my popcorn. It's just awful. And I love Spurgeon. I'm not running Spurgeon down. But like Brother Bobby said, you got to read everybody with a sifter. In Spurgeon's time, I know one time a man wrote a book, I think it's Ian Murray, wrote a book called Hyper-Calvinism. What he had really done was really running down true gospel of grace, really, what he was doing. He was writing that down. People like us would be called hyper-Calvinists because we give God all the glory for salvation, all of it, and don't take a bit of it for ourselves. So we would be called, in the day we live in, a hyper-Calvinist. That's really not a fair term. We are called that. Well, another man wrote an antidote to that book. That's kind of a humorous name. It's called Hyper-Spurgeonism. And it's a real short book. And the man that wrote this was quoting some contemporary things. Also, he mentioned a preacher who lived at the same time Spurgeon did. And the man loved Spurgeon. He's not running Spurgeon down. I'm not running Spurgeon down. Spurgeon was a great man in a lot of different ways. But you got to read him with a sifter. And this man said, Mrs. Spurgeon preaches in such a way, all my Calvinist friends love to hear him in the morning. All my Arminian friends love to hear him in the evening. So what he was doing, he was not crossing his T's like he should have and dotting his I's. I believe John Gill was a lot sounder than Spurgeon myself. He was Spurgeon's predecessor. Spurgeon preached in the same church. Gill did later. But again, I'm not running Spurgeon down. He's a great man, but he was not totally sound on some things. Now, you think, I want you to listen to this. This really stirred me up. I hope it'll stir you up, too. Because I want to, tonight, give God all the glory. And I hope you want to give God all the glory. I believe you do. That's really what sets us apart. You're a child. We want to give God all the glory, not just a part of the glory. Many people do probably... Well-meaning people, even they take some glory to themselves that they should not be taking. But we don't deserve any glory at all. But here we go now. He's talking about the abundant entrance. Just one more thought. It is said that the entrance is to be ministered to us. This gives me a sweet hint that I find is dwelt upon by Doddridge. Christ will open the gates of heaven. But the heavenly train of virtues, the works which follow us will go up with us and minister an entrance to us. Now, I don't believe that. I believe our righteousness even are filthy rags, and I don't think my works are going to commend me to heaven. I'm going to be worshiping God's grace. In fact, I tell you, I know I'm telling the truth because if you read Revelation, which I'm fixing to read in a few minutes, that's the only glimpse we got into heaven. Revelation gives us a glimpse into the heavenlies. And I guarantee you in Revelation, the one getting all the glory is God. There's not one place in there where man is getting any glory. In fact, even the angels don't take any glory. Because one time at the end of Revelation, John tried to fall down and worship an angel. The angel said, don't worship me, only worship God. That's what we have to be continually reminded of. But anyway, what Sir Dodger is saying here, he thinks that the virtues that we have been able to live, those works will follow us, will go up with us and minister an entrance to us. Now, here's what Spurgeon said. This threw me, because I love Spurgeon. But he's wrong on this. I sometimes think if God should enable me to live and die for the good of these congregations, so that many of them shall be saved, how sweet it will be to enter heaven. I shall come there to have an entrance ministered to me, not by Christ alone, but by some of you whom I have ministered. One shall meet me at the gate and say, Minister, thou was the call to my salvation. Another and another and another shall all exclaim the same. When Whitfield entered heaven, that mighty honored servant of the Lord, I think I can see the host rushing to the gates to meet him. There are thousands that have been brought to God by him. Oh, how they opened wide the gates and how they praised God that he has been the means of bringing them to heaven. Isn't that amazing? And how they do minister to him an abundant entrance. There'll be some of you perhaps in heaven with starless crowns, for you never did good to your fellow creatures. You never were the means of saving souls. You're to have crowns without stars. But they that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever and ever. And an entrance shall be abundantly ministered to them. I do want to get a heavy crown in heaven. Not to wear, but to have all the more costly gift to give to Christ. You ought to desire the same that you may have all the more honors, so have the more to cast at his feet. Now, brethren, that's not biblical. That's not sound. And I love Spurgeon, but he is totally unsound in that. There's not a hint about that in the Scripture. So what I want to do, if you'll, and I hope you'll get stirred up tonight. I hope we can all be. I'll stir me up. Let's go to Isaiah. Let's go to several Scriptures. And may God give us a great desire to glory and honor him. We have a great God. We cannot describe his glory, his majesty. We have no idea what he's really like, except what the Bible teaches us. He alone is holy. That's one verse I almost lift up my hand in praise when we come to holy, 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 said, thou alone art worthy. That's it from Revelation 15:4. And of all the holy, 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 that clause probably ministered to my soul more than any other clause. Thou alone art holy. Isn't that wonderful? He's the only one holy. In fact, we ought to sing that song at the end of the sermon tonight. Holy, 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 indeed. But let's read a verse here, and just pray. I just jotted these down. I didn't know I was going to preach on this tonight, but it's been festering with me. I just felt like I must get this off my heart. But look at Isaiah 42:8. This is a majestic verse. It's a majestic verse. So we use this kind of a text tonight, but I want to give more than one text. Everything God does, my friend, is for his glory. See, we live in an age of a man-centered religion. And an essay I would recommend to you is the introductory essay that J.I. Packer wrote to John Owen's book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. The Death of Death and the Death of Christ is a book on particular redemption. It's a masterful treatise on particular redemption that the great Griffin John Owen wrote. Never had been answered. It can't be answered. It's a majestic work. And J.I. Packer, who's a contemporary, wrote an introductory essay to that. It's a wonderful essay, and it's worth reading. So I'll get you a copy if you want me to. It's a great essay. But here's what Packer pointed out. We live in an age of man-centered religion. We like user-friendly religion. What will the church do for me? What kind of group does this church got? Singles group, this kind of group, this kind of group, and all that. What's the church going to do for me? But Packer points out, that's not what religion is all about. Religion should be God-centered. It's not what the church can do for me. Even the church does much for me. What can I do to glorify God? Because he's the one who deserves all the glory. So we live in an age, we don't have a God-centered religion anymore. We have a man-centered religion. I think that's part of what's wrong with our country, because I believe that we have preached Christ, not us exactly. I believe Christians have preached a Christ that no one respects, because a sovereign God is the only one that people respect. And this old Santa Claus God, this old Uncle God, who is all he's doing is meeting our needs and pleading with us all the time to do what he wants us to do, has no power. He's not a God anybody can respect. I believe that if we ever have a revival in our country, one of the things that will bring that about is preaching the sovereign God of the Bible. Now let's look at Isaiah 42:8. See if this doesn't give you goosebumps. It's God speaking. It's a wonderful verse. Isaiah chapter 42:8. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another. It is my praise to graven images. My friend, he's not going to give any of his glory to anybody else. I'm going to read to you, like I said, a minute from Revelation. Revelation tells us what the heavenly beings are saying. There's not one hint of praise to anybody except God and the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation. And the book is full of his praises. That's what heaven's going to be all about. It won't be, nobody's going to make me there but Jesus Christ, and I'm going to give him all the glory for my salvation. It won't be other people there. Let me just say this while I'm at it, before I get going further. Just think about this. Spurgeon said, I'm the means of bringing some people to heaven. Now, he would say, I'm a minor means. I'm sure he'd say that. Many people say that, these soul winners. They say, well, we know God the Father had to do his part. He had to do the choosing, if you believe in election at all. God the Son had to do his part. He had to do the redeeming. God, the Holy Spirit, had to do his part. He had to do the regenerating. But if we have any part in there at all, even though it may be a small part, that part just as essential as all the other parts. It's just like a chain. It only is strong at its weakest link. So if God the Father had a big link, God the Son had a big link, God the Holy Ghost had a big link, I've got a little bitty link. It may be a little bitty link, but my link is just as important. You get right down to it. As those links, because my link didn't work, the person would be in heaven. Brother, that's not biblical. That's not biblical. God got all the links of the chain. He's the one who's from beginning to end. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. We must remember that. Let me quote that verse to you again. Memorize that verse. It'd be good this week to say it, wouldn't it? I am the Lord. That's my name. My glory will not give to another. It's my praise to graven images. Now, you know what? Let's look at Romans chapter 9, because not only is God glorified, we must say this today. We must say this. Not only is God glorified, and I'm going to say something pretty strong because the Bible will back me up in this. Not only is God glorified in the salvation of His children. Brethren, God is glorified in the damnation of the reprobates. God glorified in the damnation of the reprobates. Part of God's attributes, His attributes of wrath and things like that and holiness, are glorified in the damnation of the reprobates. Listen, God did everything for His own glory. He deserves His glory. He deserves all the glory. See, if I were to try to get glory for myself, that's not right. It's right for God to get glory. God is a self-satisfied God. He's a self-sufficient God. I don't know how to say enough about God. He's the blessed God. As Paul says, I like to preach a sermon some of these days from 1 Timothy 1:11, so pray for me about that. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. That blessed God, it's a wonderful term right there. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. God is glorified not only in the salvation of His children, He glorified in the damnation of the wicked. Now let's look at Romans 9. Romans 9 says that. I won't read the whole chapter because it's a great chapter. And you know, if you aren't born again, you get mad at this chapter. And maybe even if you are born again, we might get mad at it sometimes. Jimmy Barber used to pastor the church at Frazier. And he was sitting there on Frazier Boulevard in his office, and the church was right down close to the street on Frazier Boulevard. So he got people to come in there every now and then, just kind of people walking by. So a man walked in one day, and he said, I'm interested in knowing what Primitive Baptists believe. So Jimmy began to describe to him what Primitive Baptists believe, and he got kind of angry. So Jimmy said, let me just read you something. So he just read him Romans 9 with no comment. The man got madder fire. He said, I'll not have a God like that, and walked out. The wrath of God made him angry. Because this chapter teaches God's sovereignty. Now, let's read this. In fact, when Brother Aaron read from Exodus this morning, he covered this verse right here that Paul mentions. So I'll just read this. I hate to just break into this, but I think I will, maybe, because I've got other things I want to say. Well, I guess I will say quite a bit about it. Let's just start in verse 10 and read a few verses in Romans chapter 9. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not works but of him that calls. That shows right there election had nothing to do with what we do. See, Esau and Jacob hadn't even been born yet. And God said that this was done before the children had been born for the very reason that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not works but of him that calleth. It was said in her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now let me tell you something about Brother Michael Parker. I'm not trying to embarrass Brother Michael. God brought Michael here. God's the one who adds to the church. And my brethren, he was going to a church, and the pastor decided, I'm going to preach a series against Calvinism. He meant predestination. So Michael began to study it. But instead of being against it, he found that's what he believed and loved. Isn't that wonderful, what God can do? If we love God's grace today, God showed us His grace because it goes against the natural man to embrace the doctrine of grace because we always want some credit for ourselves. There are a lot of people who feel like Spurgeon did. When I get to heaven, all these people who I've saved will be there to praise me. A lot of people think that. That's not what the Bible teaches. Anyway, let me keep reading. Well, and you know, I'm glad Paul anticipates some objections because I confess to you, our human nature would rebel against this, doesn't it? Human nature rebels against this kind of thing about God's sovereignty. We all are independent by nature. We're all rebels by nature. So if we weren't born again, subdued by God's grace, then we would be fighting against doctrine. And sometimes even we know it, maybe in our heart, we may fight it sometimes anyway. I don't know. But Paul answers these objections. Look what he says. Okay, look. He said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So here's an objection. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? That's what some people say. That's not fair. There's unrighteousness with God. God will give everybody a chance to be saved. It's not right. He saves some, He doesn't save others. That's unfair, they say. Is there unrighteousness with God, Paul says? But how Paul doesn't argue about it. What Paul does just states God's sovereignty. And that's what we have to do also. We can't argue with people. We can give them what the Bible says, but we can't really argue with them. And shouldn't argue with them. Paul said, look, I'm just going to tell you about God. So he said, God forbid, God forbid. And then he goes further into God's sovereignty. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. My brethren, he does that. You know, if you're born again tonight, it's not because of anything you did better than somebody else. I tell you, by nature, we're no better than Judas Iscariot. We're no better than Adolf Hitler, by nature, ourselves. If we are an object of God's love, it's because of His wonderful, discriminating grace. He loved us for no reason ourselves. The reason was in himself. When Paul came to believe that, it caused him to be a zealous servant of God. He'll do the same for us today. If I'm heading for heaven, it's because of God's grace. That's the only reason I'm heading for heaven, because of God's grace. So he says this. So when they say that, see, in verse 15 again, for he says the Holy Spirit, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So that it is not of him that willeth. See, that's the verse I love. You know, I quote this lots of times. It's not of him that willeth, not of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. That's one of the best verses of the Bible, salvation by grace. It's not your will and not your actions. It's not of him that willeth and not of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And then this is the one Brother Aaron read today from Exodus. The scripture saith unto Pharaoh, get this. Now, we know what happened to Pharaoh when God sent Moses down there to say, let my people go. And told him before he went, he'll harden his heart. Some of the scriptures say God hardened his heart. Some of them say Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It's talking, I think, about the same thing. Because God's not the author of sin. So I don't want to talk about the mechanics of that right now. I don't fully understand that. Nobody does. God's not the author of sin. But brethren, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but Pharaoh also hardened his own heart. Now, I don't want to talk about that. I get in a whole sermon on that. But that's not a contradiction at all. But God did harden his heart in a way that God's not the author of his sin. So here's what we read about Pharaoh. This mighty ruler. And I want to encourage us even today, because sometimes we have rulers over us that we grieve about. But my brother God is their God also. He is their ruler. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. It didn't happen by accident that Pharaoh was raised up. It did not happen by accident that Pharaoh opposed God's people. It did not happen by accident that Pharaoh wanted to destroy God's people. Not by accident at all. For this scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, I might show my power in thee, my name might be declared throughout all the earth. I'm going to get glory on Pharaoh. That's what he said. I'm going to get glory on Pharaoh. He's raging against my people. He's coming against my defenseless people. He's got bloodlust. But I'm the one who is going to take the wheels of their chariots off and when they're on that in the midst of the Red Sea. I'm the one who's going to let the waters come down and destroy Pharaoh and his army. And I'm going to get glory when I do that. That's what God did. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and get this, whom he will he hardeneth. Now his hardening is again a hardening, not in a sense he's the author of sin, but it's still a hardening. God, he says that. The Bible says that. Who he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, whom he will he hardeneth. Well, what do we do then? We have another objection. Another objection Paul anticipates. And you can imagine people objecting to this perhaps, or they don't understand. Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? If God's the one who's doing the hardening, if he's not going to save them and they do these bad things, then it looks like it's God's fault. So why blame them? So how do you think we ought to answer that? I'm going to show you how we ought to answer it, because the divine answer is here. It's not to argue. It's not to figure it out. Here's what we do. Say, I'll read that verse 18 again. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say that unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, my brethren, here's what we got to do. In our own hearts even. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that replies against God? That's the answer he gave. You can't argue with God. Nay, but, O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? You know, God made all of us. Isn't it amazing that the Creator creates us, then we argue about the way he created us? Isn't that foolish? But that's what people do. Every human being is a creation of God. And yet we argue with God, the great Creator, and measure him by our own value system. Then hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? Now get this is amazing. What if God, and God is willing to do this, he's getting glory out of the damnation of the wicked, just like he's getting glory out of the salvation of the righteous. He's probably getting more glory out of the salvation of the righteous. I confess that to you and glad of it. What if God, willing to show his wrath, and he is willing to show his wrath, God, my brother, had a holy wrath against sin. I want to preach a sermon on wrath sometime. I've been reading about that quite a bit lately. It's amazing to me. I'm so glad he had delivered us from the wrath to come, because it's going to be a coming wrath. It's going to be a great wrath. It's coming. What if God, willing to show his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. It didn't say he fitted them to destruction. Notice the language here. It's very interesting language. It didn't say God fitted them to destruction. He said fitted to destruction. My brother, they're fitted to destruction by the fall in Adam and by their own sins. God not getting the blame for that. What if God willing to show his wrath to make his power known, endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might know, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. He had a direct hand in that. He prepared us for glory. Isn't that great? Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, also of the Gentiles. So that's the point I'm making there is, God is glorified in the salvation of his people, but also in the pouring of his wrath out upon the vessels of wrath. Now let's read a few more verses. The Bible, obviously, is filled with our subject. Let's go to Ephesians 1, for instance. A great chapter, one of the best chapters of the Bible. It's a great, majestic chapter. But I'm just going to read one verse, I think. Why did God save his children? Why did he save you and me? Let's start at verse 4. Verse 3, and read a few verses. Why did God save you and me? What's the main reason he saved us? And I tell you what, it's for his own glory. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. That's why he saved us, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Isn't that wonderful? It's a great scripture. Let's look now to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. I won't read a lot of Revelation, just one verse, I guess, but it's a great book. It's a great book. It's a wonderful book. God's people should not be afraid of Revelation just because they don't understand all about it and all the intricate details. The real story of Revelation, as you well know, is God is victorious in the end. That's the real story of Revelation. There are a lot of intricacies of Revelation we don't understand, but God's people who've gone through periods of persecution have always enjoyed Revelation because Revelation teaches that God's winning in the end. He's going to destroy his enemies. He's a triumphant God. That's what the book's about, really. It ends that way, in a state of great glory. And God's children rejoice when even God's enemies are destroyed. You can imagine people being persecuted, like we may be someday. And we might be infuriated by the injustices done to God's children by the wicked. But my friend, so what's going to really be, what keeps us going is this. God's going to vindicate his cause in the very end. And a verse that goes along with that, I thought about this a lot lately also. We can't get angry and mad and retaliate in the wrong ways, Christians. But we can restrain ourselves, knowing, my friend, it's all going to come out okay some of these days. Isn't that true? Because God said this in the book of Romans. He said, give place to wrath and avenge not yourselves. Now notice these next great verses. He said, don't avenge yourselves. He said, vengeance is mine. Every word here is important. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? And in Revelation, my friend, chapter 19, when God judges the great whore, who had destroyed his people, had the blood of saints, drunken with the blood of saints, and God destroys them, that's when you hear this great song of triumph, when God is victorious, and God's saints, my friend, are thrilled, and they say, hallelujah, because the Lord, God omnipotent, reigneth. It's not wrong to want right to come out, but it's wrong to retaliate in the wrong way. But we ought to have a righteous indignation against sin. We should never become used to sin to the point it doesn't bother us anymore. We ought to have righteous indignation against it. But we can't retaliate in the wrong way. But we know someday, my friend, God is winning. And we're on his side. We're winning also. If we suffer with him, thank God, we shall also reign with him. That's sustained God's children through the ages. It sustained us in the day in which we live. But let's look at this Revelation chapter 5. Now this is talking about salvation. The heavenly beings are falling down before God. And notice not one word here about some soul winner getting some people honoring him. Not one word about any honor or glory going to anybody except the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friend, if this is the song of heaven, it must be our song here at Great Chapel also. And thank God it is. Look at this wonderful verse, chapter 5 and verse 9 here of Revelation. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof. For thou hast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. It's a scene of great victory, and he's getting all the glory, not just part of it. He's getting all the glory. Let's talk about glorifying God a little bit now, okay? This is a little bit scattering, but it's all the same subject. As a church of Jesus Christ, and I mentioned this morning, at a church we glorify God when we're loving each other. You know, I told you this morning what our dear Savior told us himself in John 13. By this shall all men know you're my disciples because you have loved one another. So I glorify God in my individual life, but I also glorify God in the corporate life of the church. So I appeal to Grace Chapel, brothers and sisters, keep on glorifying God. And I'm going to pay you a compliment today, tonight. You know, I mentioned this morning how the Sister Billingsley came to Grace Chapel and sat under the doctrine of grace long enough to embrace them because the church had a loving attitude. If the church had not had a loving attitude, she had never had come long enough to hear the gospel, and finally it became what she believed. Well, Matt Bell, this young man that comes here from the University of Memphis, came to me today and said, "Well, Zach, I got the same." Now, he hadn't joined here yet, and I hope God will add him. He may not, but I hope he does. He said, "I know what you're talking about, Sister Billy." He said, "That's why I'm coming." He said, "I've never been taught the doctrine of grace." But he said, "The love is here. There's something wonderful here." My friend, I compliment you and thank God for you and can ask and exhort you, continue on showing your tremendous love of God and love of each other. You're impressing people. We've had some discouraging things that happen lately. We've had some people to leave. We may have some more to leave. But my friend, God is working here. And I thank God for that. I want you to take heart. God's working in a wonderful way. Don't take heart. Love each other. Love God, my brother. And God will take care of all the rest of it. All right, let's read now a little bit more about glorifying God as a church body. This is even in our church covenant over in 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll try to do this together. Let's try to do it. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. In fact, this expression is used in our church covenant. Part of it is, here's what we are as a church group. Now, as individuals, we glorify God, but also as a body, we glorify God. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We may not feel that way about ourselves sometimes, but that's what we are. A bunch of poor, broken down sinners like we are. That's what we are, though, thank God. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. That you should show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness to His marvelous light. That's what we do collectively. When we meet and love each other, we should. That's what we do. We're showing forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness to His marvelous light. Now, let's just talk about praising God a little bit. First of all, let's talk about just praising Him. I mean, talk about saying praise God and singing songs and just being happy in the Lord. Let's talk about that a little bit. Let's develop that this week, even. More than we have. Let's work at it. Look what He said in two or three verses here. Two or three verses. We ought to have the habit of praising God. There's something about praising God that releases something inside of you. There have been times in our song service, I don't do it a lot, but sometimes I just feel like I'm so overcome by some great thought in the song, right in the middle, you can't hear me say it because we're singing loud, I'm glad you are, I'll say, "Hallelujah." Many times when I say "Hallelujah," something happened in my heart, and I just get so happy I can just shout. There's something about that, brethren. You may be down, but look up to God Almighty and praise God, my friend. The Bible said in Psalm 22, He inhabits the praises of His people. God likes to be around where we're praising Him. We can do that when you're by yourself even sometimes. But let's look at this great verse here. The next time you get down, you might say, "Brother Zach, I don't feel like praising God, so wouldn't I be a hypocrite if I praise God?" No, you would not be a hypocrite. Now, you'd be a hypocrite if you said, "I feel like it," when you don't feel like it. But you're never a hypocrite to praise God. My friend, God deserved our praise when we feel like it. God deserved our praise when we don't feel like it. God deserves praise when things are bad. He deserves praise when God always deserves praise. So we're never wrong praising God. Never wrong praising God. We got to have Him to help us do it. But we just do it the best we can. Ask Him to help us do it. That's what Hebrews 13:15 says. This is wonderful. Look at Hebrews 13:15. By Him, therefore, it's got to be by Him. By Him, therefore, let's offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving praise to His name. Isn't that wonderful? Giving thanks to His name. Yeah, I missed one word there. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. That's a wonderful verse. Let's look at Psalm 71. I won't read the whole psalm, but the whole psalm is a good psalm. I call it the old folk psalm, but it's for all of us, though. It gets a particular application to the older people here, but the psalm is good for all of us. Let's notice what David says. He's obviously getting old here, but he wants to keep on praising God when he's old. In fact, he wants to do more and more. So I'm just going to read you a couple of verses I have underlined here in Psalm 71. Let me give you verse 18 first. I've quoted this, not at verse 18. I'll find it in a minute. It's verse 8. Verse 8. Let me quote Hebrews 13:15 again. Then you'll see it fits right in with verse 8. Hebrews 13:15 that I just got through quoting. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Look at this verse, fits right in with it. Look what David says. And this is a prayer he's praying in Psalm 71, verse 8. Let my mouth be filled with thy praise, with thy honor all the day. Well, let's look what he says here in some other verses. That's verse 8. Look at the last part of verse 6. My praise shall be continually of thee. Look what he said in verse 14. I will hope continually, yet praise thee more and more. I'm getting older, I'm going to praise you more and more. Look what he said in verse 15. My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day. Then look what he says, and this fits right in what I'm talking about tonight, about God getting all the praise in verse 16. He says, I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I'll make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. David wanted to praise God, give him all the glory and all the praise. So we praise him that way. But you know what else? We praise him by the way we live. Let me give you two verses on that. We praise God that ought to motivate us to live right. Not only get blessings, because we get blessings when we live right, but we ought to do it to glorify God. So let's go to two verses. One of them I quoted this morning. It's Philippians 1:11. And I talked about being fruitful this morning. And here's what he said in Philippians 1:11. Being filled with the fruit of righteousness. We ought to want to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Which are by Jesus Christ, we have to have him to help us do it. To the glory and praise of God. That's why we do it. Isn't that a great verse? Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, and the glory and praise of God. But also, when you know, you can say it backwards and you can say it in your sleep. It's over in Matthew 5:16. You can say it in your sleep. But let's do it anyway, okay? Let your light so shine before men, they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. We ought to want people to see our good works. Not that we get any praise ourselves, but if we do good works, true good works, men see those good works, and glorify our precious Father, which is in heaven. Wonderful, wonderful text. Now, what I'm going to do, and I'm going to quit. And you may be surprised I'm quitting sooner than I would, but I'm going to. But I want to give you some verses that you can use to help yourself out. I got a few verses here, Bible full of them. You may have some favorites of your own. Let me give you some of my favorite verses that give God praise. And maybe you can memorize some of these and think about them. They'll do you good. Let's look at two or three verses that are just absolutely marvelous verses about where we're praising God. You might want to write these down, maybe start using some of these in your own life. And maybe you'll have some of your own. We'll have a little time as we get through. Maybe some people might want to share even. Look at Romans 11. Now, Paul's excited. He's excited. He's been talking some glorious doctrine to Romans 1 through 11. He's been talking some great chapters. The 12th chapter begins the practical section. The first 11 chapters have been the doctrinal section. It's amazing what he's been talking about. He's overwhelmed when he gets through this doctrinal section. He's overwhelmed. You can see how overwhelmed he is. And this wonderful doxology here, verses 33 through 36, Romans 11, 33 through 36. Just notice this. This was wonderful. It's just wonderful. I don't know what to say. That's kind of, it's super wonderful. Listen to this. This is great. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Who hath first given to him shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to be glory forever. Amen. Paul was beside himself. Isn't it good to read Paul, friends? You know what Paul's life was like is what ours ought to be like. I think they are that way a little bit. I hope they'll even get better. Paul would be going along in one of his books and all of a sudden break into a doxology. We recognize what he's saying. And that's what ought to happen to us. You know what? We get so used to these doctrines of grace sometimes, we take them for granted. But what we ought to do is say, God, every now and then at least, stir me up, show me the true reality of these doctrines. God, let me break forth into doxology. It's almost like, here's how I hope it would be in our lives. I hope our life would be like an underground stream. It's always running, but every now and then it erupts out into the open like a geyser. Wouldn't that be great? Oh, all our life ought to be kind of have that steady praise. You know, that kind of, we can't always go around and say praise God all the time, but we'll have that feeling of praise all the time like an underground river. But every now and then, several times a day maybe, it breaks into a geyser. We just can't keep our mouth shut. We just got to praise God. Brother, that's how we really ought to be living. That's how Paul lived. I could give all kind of places in the Bible. He broke forth into doxologies. And he lived a life of trouble too. He lived a life of persecution. It wasn't an easy life he lived. But he was so thankful for his salvation. He saw the great grace that God had manifested in saving him, my friend, who had been a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. And God had saved him by his wonderful grace. He felt to be the chiefest sinner, my friend. He could not get enough of praising God for saving his soul that deserved to go to hell. That's how we ought to be. Let's go to another one now. Let's go to Jude 24 and 25, the last two verses of the book of Jude. I'll give you just two or three of these, and I'll be through with my part tonight. Oh, this is wonderful. May God get all the glory, my friend. Get all the glory, not just some of it. Look at the last two verses of Jude. Now to him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. That would be a great doxology to memorize and quote to God sometimes. One of the, my favorites of all is over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's a great, they're all wonderful. This will be my last New Testament one, but the New Testament is full of them. You can find a lot of them, you know a lot of them that I'm not even saying perhaps. But this is a great one. This 1 Timothy chapter 6. There's two great verses here. I think I'll start in verse 13 to show how solemn this charge is that Paul's giving. He gives a solemn charge to Timothy. So I'll start in verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time he shall show to the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to be honor and power, everlasting. Amen. That's one of those doxology he wrote forth. Isn't that amazing? He's the only blessed, he's the blessed only potentate. Nobody deserves credit but him. He's the only has immortality. He dwells in this bright light that no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen or can see, to be honor and power, everlasting. Amen. How that excited Paul. No wonder, my friend, he could die a martyr's death to have a strength like that. Then finally, an Old Testament one is just absolutely amazing over 1 Chronicles chapter 29. David got carried away also. David got carried away, just like Paul did. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. I used to have this memorized. I keep having to re-memorize a lot of this because sometimes I can't keep every word like I want it, but I have memorized this before. I'm going to read verse 11 and 12. David's thrilled. He's excited. God has shown him some wonderful things. He's showing that the house of God is going to be built. David, you can't build the house of God, but your son's going to build it. It's going to be a magnificent house. And so David's so excited about that house of God being built that he just absolutely thrilled. And they also promised that somebody from his lineage would be sitting on that throne. Of course, we know that the spiritual reality, that is Jesus Christ, who's the son of David. So he says this. I'll begin at verse 10, read verse 10, 11, and 12 of 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Magnificent praise, magnificent doxology. Stirring doxology. Good for our soul doxology. Wherefore David blessed the Lord, in verse 10 here, 1 Chronicles 29:10. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Notice this, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. Thou art exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and thine hand it is to make great, and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee, and praise thy glorious name. Isn't that wonderful? Doxologies. The Bible is full of doxologies. So, my friend, what I've tried to say tonight is, I love Charles Spurgeon. I'll see him in heaven, but he's wrong about that. When he got to heaven, nobody was greeting him, bragging on what he had done for it. What he did was what we're all going to do, give the Lord Jesus Christ all of the honor and all of the glory. And if that's not what's in heaven to do it, let's do it right now while we're here. Isn't that true? Isn't that wonderful?